good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening.
If you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 5 is where we're going to be. Shocker, I know. It is not our custom here, as most of you know, to take a break from a sermon series that we are walking through. This week has not been a normal week for the life of our church in general, and it has not been a normal week in my life either. The sermon has changed hands, I believe, three times. As we began last week, the intention was that I would be preaching on the plague of hell, and as I was a couple of days down into the flu, I passed that off to Blake. Blake then went down with the flu, and then I picked it back up. Blake seems to have recovered quite well, though. And so I am on what I believe to be the seventh day, and Lord willing, we'll walk out of this by God's grace tomorrow. With that said, the time it takes and the energy that it takes to work through a plague is it's a lot. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's a great joy. It's a thrill to be able to do, but I just did not have the bandwidth this week to be able to do that. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to really reverse engineer a passage, if you'd be willing to do that with me. Revelation chapter 5 is a passage that I would imagine is near and dear to a great number of us. Every time that it's read, there's just a transcendence and a glory around King Jesus. And what I really would like to do is every time I come to this passage, there's just so much that's brought into it. There's so much that I'm bringing from the Old Testament. There's so much that I'm bringing through in his incarnation, in his death and burial and resurrection. And so what I'd like to do really is I want to read that passage for us this morning, and then I really want to jump all the way back and I want to build out the king that we are looking at with the hope and anticipation that as we're looking at this king, when we read Revelation 5 and we think about King Jesus, that we would see a full-orbed view. And as we do so, that there would be just an awe, that there would be a magnificence around him. This goes from everything to the fact that he is the king that is foretold. He is the king that came. He is the king that conquered. And to be honest with you, I had two other points, but I was five pages into my notes and probably thought that I would not have the energy to do two more. That being said, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, that they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Father, I come confessing great weakness. Father, I am also reminded that your power is made perfect in weakness. And so, Father, we will come boasting in such weakness. Father, I ask that you would take this hour, Lord, use it to the glory of Christ. Lord, may he be treasured in the hearts of his people. Lord, may we, with every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, proclaim to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. What I would like to do, like I said, was as we come into Revelation chapter 5, there's actually an incredible amount of history. There's an incredible amount of God's works of redemption that are playing out so that we can actually find ourselves inside of Revelation chapter 5. And so what I'd like to do, it's very clear as you're looking into this passage, it's very clear that we're looking at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we were to study the whole book of Revelation, you could not help but find that there is this one figure that's set up over and over and over again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is the all-glorious, magnificent one, that the centerpiece, if you will, of Revelation is that Jesus is the victor. And not only is Jesus the victor, he's the one that's ever constantly being lifted up before his people. And what I would like to do this morning, hopefully, is to simply build that out for us in a really full orb view. I'll go ahead and tell you exactly what my intentions are this morning. My singular intention is to simply set Jesus before you. And I mean this from start to end. That's the only goal that I have. I'll go ahead and tell you I have absolutely no applications to give you this morning. The only application is a simple adoration. That if we can reach the point where we're simply adoring Christ in a fuller sense, then the sermon has been successful. But more importantly than that, I think the testimony of Jesus Christ has been successful. That as we are looking into Revelation 5, as we're considering this glorious picture, we should bring to it all of redemptive history. We should see Revelation 5 as a crescendo, and at the very same time, we should find ourselves echoing the very words that are concluded there, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So what I'd like to do first and foremost is to remind us that we have a king. And I want to do that in really three ways. First, we have a king who was prophesied. Secondly, we have a king who came. Thirdly, we have a king who conquered. And so to start that, let's look at the very first ways that we see this king introduced in sacred scripture. We have a king who was promised. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I'd like to just really take us through a journey of the Old Testament so as to paint this picture for us so that when we find ourselves at the coming of Christ, we're not looking at an ethereal idea of Messiah. Instead, we're looking at a well-developed understanding of who this blessed Messiah will be, of who this king will be. And so looking at just the very first introduction, the very first promise that's given inside of the Old Testament concerning this promised king, it's interestingly enough given to both Satan and our first parents. Genesis chapter 3:15 is the first proclamation of this coming king, this king who will rule, this king who will reign, this king who will be king of all of the earth and the heavens. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I do think that it is rather enjoyable that the first promise given inside of sacred scripture of the coming king is to the one whom he will conquer. That as this promise is given, the enemy has been set up. And as the enemy has been set up, the very first proclamation of this coming king is that this coming king will come and he will conquer Satan. He will defeat him and defeat him outright. But it is not just a promise given to Satan. It is also a promise given to our very first parents, Adam and Eve, that there is one coming that they will actively look forward to, that there is one coming. And as this one who is coming, as they look forward to him, they continue always looking forward to this promised seed. As a matter of fact, the whole thread of the book of Genesis carries this very same theme of when will this promised king come who will conquer the enemy and who will set us free? But not only do we see it promised to Satan and our first parents, we also see this king promised to the patriarchs, and uniquely so in the sense that it is commonly referred to as kings will come from you. Genesis chapter 17, verses 5 through 6 says this, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." That this proclamation that kings will come, and in particularly not just a random king, will watch throughout redemptive history as it narrows down that there is only one king who can ultimately fit this bill. But as it's being introduced and as it's being narrowed, it's saying through Abraham will this king come. And then going forward, just to make sure that it's not being diluted through Abraham's other seed, Ishmael, Genesis 26, 3 through 5 has this reiterated. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." There is a recitation of the promise given to Abraham, given to Isaac. Therefore, pushing forward this general premise that there is a king who is coming, and this king who is coming through Abraham. It's going to work its way through Isaac. And then we see it confirmed yet again in Genesis 35, not to Abraham or to Isaac, but ultimately to Jacob when he renames him as well. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And so you see this promise given to the patriarchs that there will be a king who will come. And then at the conclusion of the book of Genesis, it's narrowed down yet again. Genesis 49, 8 through 12, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed the garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." You will notice that the promise given to the patriarch is a promise of a king. And as you work your way through the book of Genesis, that king is uniquely narrowed down. It finds itself in Abraham and then not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. And then as you make your way to Esau and Jacob, it doesn't make its way to Esau, instead to Jacob. And then by the time that we end the book of Genesis, it's narrowed down all the more to the man of Judah, that through the lineage and line of Judah, this promised king will come. But as this promised king will come, the unique thing about him is this very same promised king has a multiplicity of other promises around it. Because it is not just as though there is a promised king, we have a promised prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, there is a promise given that this king, this one who is coming, this messianic figure that's on his way, that he will be like Moses in the sense that he will be a prophet, but he will be superior to him. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19 says this, "The Lord our God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see the great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so this king that's mentioned is a king that will also be a prophet. Now, perhaps it is in your minds, you say, but this is making reference to Joshua. Brothers and sisters, if this is making reference to Joshua, the question that has to be asked is why then in the book of Hebrews is it so explicitly clear that Joshua did not actually provide that which the promised prophet was going to provide? Joshua did not lead them into a better and lasting rest. It is only the true and better prophet that will be able to do that. And that true and better prophet is the very same king that is promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then we don't find a wrap on that premise there. Instead, we go even further and we make our way to the Davidic promises. In 1 Chronicles 17, 10 through 14, it says this, "Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." This king that we are thinking about inside of Genesis 3, inside of the Abrahamic covenant, inside of the recitation to Isaac and to Jacob, and then further confirmation in Judah, and this one who will also carry with him the very word of God as the true and better prophet, is the Davidic king that is mentioned here. And you would say, but Solomon seems to be the fulfillment of that. Brothers and sisters, if Solomon was the fulfillment of that, I would ask you, where is his throne? He is not seated upon one. Instead, what we find is one who is absolutely failing at the concept of being the true and better king. Solomon demonstrates to himself over and over and over again that he truly is not the one like David. The one like David is yet to come. There is a reason that they were still waiting on the promised king in the days of Christ. Because they knew that they were still waiting for the better prophet. They knew that they were still waiting for the better king. And so these promises were made. They were made to the patriarchs. They were made to Moses. They were made to David. But there is also further promises made throughout. Let's just take the prophets. And we'll just take three this morning. He was promised to the prophets. And if you study the book of Isaiah, you will notice that without question, there is a ruling king that is mentioned there. And at the very same time, there is one who is a suffering servant. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, we are all familiar with. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Listen to his reign, will you? Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," again confirming the Davidic promises, "and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." This is a king, brothers and sisters. When we read through Isaiah, it is unmistakable that this is a king. The error that we often commit as we read through Isaiah is that we divide the king from the suffering servant. The king is the suffering servant. Listen to what it goes on to say in Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength,' he says. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servants of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Isaiah 49, this servant song that's mentioned, will then lead into those blessed servant songs that we think about so regularly when we consider the beatings of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand that as we're looking at Revelation 5, we are also looking at a full background of promises that are ultimately being brought to fruition, that we are seeing them crescendo in Revelation chapter 5, though we have seen them played out throughout time and space, that as we read through Isaiah, all of the promises that we see here lead us to rejoice all the more loudly as we read through and study Revelation 5. And so we see that inside of at least the book of Isaiah, the ruling king and the suffering servant is promised, but he does not stop there. Let's go into Ezekiel. Let's understand what the heart of this blessed king will be. Ezekiel chapter 34, 11 through 16, God essentially promises that he himself will shepherd his people. And that leads us to ask the question, how is it that the invisible God can shepherd his people? Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own lands, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the uninhabited places by the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The king that has been promised since Genesis chapter 3 is the king that is the suffering servant and is the king that comes down to care for and minister to his people, to be their very shepherd. It is no surprise, brothers and sisters, that when God seeks out David, he is caring for sheep. The reason this is no surprise is not because David was simply there being a shepherd and we should have presupposed that. It's because God has always been a shepherd. He has always been one who tends to his people and does so nearly and dearly. Though he is transcendent and though he is so far above them, he is still the God who stoops down. And the way that we see this glorious condescension is obviously in the man Christ Jesus, who says, I am the good shepherd, claiming absolute dominion of these verses. He says, that belongs to me. I am the fulfillment of the way in which the Lord himself will be your shepherd. And brothers and sisters, hear me. Don't read that and think that this has ceased. He is still the good shepherd of his people. He is still the one who is actively caring for you. The reason that you are nurtured and well fed this day is because the chief shepherd is still caring for your soul. The reason that you're kept in the faith is because he has brought you in by the true door that is himself. And he brings you in and out that you might find pasture. He is the king who is the shepherd. And then let's go further, shall we? Just one more prophet to Zechariah. Zechariah presents a beautiful picture of a priest king, things that cannot mix. God has made it so clear throughout redemptive history that there cannot be a priest king. And the reason that he makes this so abundantly clear is because you'll notice, right, is that as you're looking at the priestly ministry, this is given over to Leviticus, it's given over to the Levitical priesthood, a particular tribe, and then you understand that the promised Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. Therefore, these two things cannot match up. And yet what we find, interestingly enough, as you enter into the book of Zechariah, is not only is there a premise of a priest-king, the whole premise of the book is that there is a priest-king who is one man, that he sits upon the very same throne, two men, as it were, upon this one throne. How can that be? And the only way that it can be is if it's a priest from another order, one not of the Levitical priesthood, but one perhaps of the order of Melchizedek. But listen to the text in Zechariah about this king. Zechariah 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. But should we go further in Zechariah, we will find something else about this king. That this king is the one who will be pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through chapter 13, verse 1. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by themselves and the wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. Listen to 13:1. And on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For what purpose? To cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Zechariah's priest king, who is a fountain. A fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that to be plunged beneath washes away every sin and stain. We have a king who is promised, brothers and sisters, but we also have a king who came. We rejoice in the promises. They help us see him and to see him rightly at his incarnation. But we must also rejoice in the very simple reality that he is not just a king who was promised. We are no longer waiting for him. He is the king who came. Now that leads us to answer a couple of simple questions. First, from where did he come? Romans chapter 1 helps us understand this in a very precise and concise way. Romans 1:2 says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. The very first thing that we must recognize about our Lord is that he is very man. And not only is he very man, he is very man of David. That all the promises that have been given, the isolation throughout the ages, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, all throughout redemptive history, it has been narrowing down, not to David, brothers and sisters, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole intention is to show you that when he arrives, he cannot be mistaken. That when we look to the man Christ Jesus, we can work our way all the way back and see the narrowing down of that wonderful bloodline that brings in the precious Messiah. We ask where he comes from. The scripture has told us long before he came, he will come from the house of David. And when he arrives, as Paul testifies in Romans 1, that according to the flesh, he is descended from David. Brothers and sisters, we have a king who is truly man. We have a king who is truly man. Let no one downgrade him by making him something less than truly man. If you make him less than truly man, you don't have a savior. He is like us in every way. All of our weakness and frailty, our caps and intellect, all of this. He bore the emotions that we have, controlled them with absolute perfection. He is like us in every way, yet without sin. We can't even fathom something. Our whole nature so corrupted that every piece of our being is given to bits and pieces of trespass and iniquity. But in everything without sin, his mind flawlessly human, yet flawlessly without sin. His emotions never once flared up in an ungodly fashion. That his will never bent toward anything but godliness. That when sin confronted his eyes 100% of the time, he said, I'll do the will of my Father. Like us in every way, yet without sin. Brothers and sisters, he is truly man, very man, as it were. But it is not just that he is descended from David according to the flesh. Romans 1:2 goes on to tell us this, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. When we speak of our Lord Christ, we speak of him as truly man, never pulling back a single atom of humanity. But in the same breath, we say he bears the very essence of God. Not something like the essence of God, not a lesser form of the essence of God, that he possessed true and full divinity, that he is always the eternal omni, that he is always the omnibenevolent, that he has been, will be, and will always exist and be the centerpiece of all glory. When we speak of him as truly divine, we do not peel back a single layer of divinity. Instead, we recognize that he is the eternal Son, and he was declared to be that eternal Son by his resurrection from the dead. And so we see in our Lord true humanity, true divinity in the man Christ Jesus, never to be divided or broken again, but neither mixed nor confused. He is always perfectly, truly God and truly man. Where did he come from? He came as a descendant from David, but we also know that he descended from heaven. Now that leads us, how did he come? He was born of a virgin Mary as the promised Davidic king, the Son of God. Luke 1:30 through 35, brothers and sisters. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." That what we find in this simple phrases is the fulfillment that it is through the seed of woman that this promised Messiah will come. Not dependent upon man, not dependent on anyone from the line of Adam providing the seed. Instead, it is the Holy Spirit come upon her to conceive the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ and to see him born to us. And so we see the virgin will conceive and give birth. That's the way in which God brought him forth. But I also want to consider a few others. First, he came in humility. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 7, have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I want to pay special attention to this for just a moment. When we speak of Christ's humility and his condescension, it is a common error that as we're making our way through Philippians 2, that as we examine it, we essentially imply that he emptied himself of his divine attributes. Again, brothers and sisters, this would deny hypostasis. That is to say that he was truly God and always is truly God. Instead, we understand that him emptying himself is actually very clearly clarified in our text by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That him emptying himself is taking up to himself humanity and true humanity at that. And so we see him come in humility, brothers and sisters, and we do need to be reminded that it was a great humiliation for the eternal King, for the Son of God in all of his glory to condescend and to dwell with mere creatures, and even then to take into account his ignoble birth, if you will, to be born in a feeding trough next to camels and donkeys, the King of glory, the one who will reign forever and ever and be enthroned on heaven's praises, would be born next to camels and donkeys is an incredible demonstration of his humiliation. Now that leads us to a final point here. Why did he come? I just want to give you a few. First, he came to save his people from their sin. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Perhaps it is that there's no greater will that I find in the pages of scripture than the one that's mentioned here in Matthew 1:21. That the Lord Jesus Christ came with a particular mission. That mission was this, that he will save his people from their sin. And brothers and sisters, if I could cheat a little bit from stealing from the next point, Christ conquered. He fulfilled his mission. He actually did execute that which he came for. Secondly, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. This is not only given to us in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus communicates it. It is also given to us in Ezekiel, where God had already promised that he would come and seek and save that which is lost, that he would bind up the broken, that he would feed the starving. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to fulfill every promise given in Ezekiel. He came to bring grace and truth. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This loud proclamation that grace and truth, all of its origin, all of it flows through the man Christ Jesus, that as we lay hold of him, grace and truth become ours, that there, he is the fountainhead of these wonderful things. He came to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. These are the purposes in which he came. And in the midst of this, in the midst of all of the promises that are given of old, and if we could spend all of the time that we had just on the simple realities of the reasons that he came, it would take an exhaustive work throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and the promises that were given. But if I could just name a few, here they are. And brothers and sisters, if I could summarize it and put it in the shortest form possible, the King came as an infant to rescue his bride. That when all is said and done, if we're to wrap this up in a little bow, the Lord Jesus Christ came to give grace and truth to his beloved people, that he came to rescue his people from their sin, that he came to seek and save his lost people. And brothers and sisters, the final point of this is that not only did Christ come, but Christ conquered. That in every single one of his purposes, he never failed. The tasks that were laid before him, brothers and sisters, were insurmountable. They were all, each and every one of them, impossibilities. And yet what we find is a triumphant king. When we get to Revelation 5 and we're meditating upon the glories that are laid out there, you do not see a king who has failed. You do not see a king that tripped in his ministry. You see a king who conquered. So let's examine this for just a moment. We have a king who conquered. He conquered in his sinlessness. A prerequisite to being the Savior is that he was sinless. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. sin. When we think of temptation, do you know that you have never been tempted to the extent that Christ was? There's a simple answer for this, because you give. We give. There's a line that we fail at. But throughout his 33 years, he was tempted. And not tempted to the point of his failing. He was tempted to the full extent that temptation could offer temptation, if you will. And things that we could not even bear the weight of, because we give in minutes or hours or days. And he perfectly remained sinless throughout his 33 years of life. We think we are acquainted with temptation, but we're acquainted with it only on face level, because we are so quick to give in to temptation. We are so quick to fall. But when we speak of our conquering King, we are speaking of one who was tempted in ways that our little minds cannot fathom or perceive, and he conquered. There's a reason that we take great heart when we depend on this high priest. It's not going to him knowing, oh, well, you never actually sinned, so you can't understand me. It's going to the one who was tempted in ways we cannot fathom, finding rest and comfort in him, knowing that he knows it far better than we do, because he was tempted far past what we have been. Secondly, he conquered in his obedience to the Father. John 4:34, one of the sweetest verses in the narrative of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus says this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He conquered in his obedience to the Father, because it was not only necessary, brothers and sisters, that Jesus remained sinless. Jesus also had to accrue a perfect righteousness, not only for himself, but so that he might grant it to us. Because when we enter into heaven, the statement isn't, "You just scraped by." The statement is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the reason the statement is, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is because the Lord looks at you through the lens of Christ, who is perfectly righteous. And he conquered, brothers and sisters, in every dot and iota, in the grandest moments and in the most minor moments, he conquered in his obedience to the Father. He was perfectly obedient. Not one breath was taken in disobedience. Not one act of righteousness was perverted with a sinful thought. Everything that he did was perfect obedience inside the inner man and the outer man. Not only did he conquer in his obedience to the Father, he conquered before Pontius Pilate. 1 Timothy 6:13. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." What is his good confession? John 18, 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Why was this a conquest? Because if there was a moment for Christ to fold, and yet the good confession, he looks at Pontius Pilate in the face, and according to both gospels, he says, "I am truth and I am king." Pontius Pilate seemingly took this to heart, because in John 19, 14 through 16, he brings out the beaten and bruised King of Glory. And this is what he says. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." What blasphemous words. The chief priest who read Ezekiel, who studied Isaiah, who knew the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, who knew that there would be a king like David, looked at the King of Glory and said, "Crucify him." Brothers and sisters, we have a king. And our king was crucified for us. But our king did not fail or falter in his crucifixion. Instead, he continued to conquer. He conquered in his fulfilling all of the scriptures. John 19:28, our Lord upon the tree says this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, said, 'To fulfill the scriptures, I thirst.'" The King of Glory, the one who Pontius Pilate recognized, the one who the Lord Jesus has just made the good confession that the king that's mentioned to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the king that's mentioned to David, the king that will come through Judah, the king that is the better and true David, the king that is the better prophet like Moses stands before you. And even in the midst of all of that, he says, in the midst of utter pain and anguish like we cannot fathom, he continues to conquer. And how does he continue to conquer? He knows that all the scripture must be fulfilled, so that with just the deepest possible pain, he utters the words, "I thirst." Why? Because the scripture must be fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, this is a conquering king. He may be nailed to a tree, but he is winning. Shall we go further then? Not only is he conquering in his fulfilling of all scriptures, he conquers in his death. Who conquers in his death? Name me one other enemy who conquers in his death. The only one you can give me is one who has professed faith in Christ. Because only through Christ can we have any victory. But the reason, brothers and sisters, the ground of our victory in our death is Christ's death. Listen to the way that he conquers here in his death. In the moment that he breathes his last, when he gives up his life, Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." That through his death he crushes the head of Satan. That through him breathing his last, giving up his spirit unto the Father, that in this moment, the promise of Genesis 3:15, fulfilled, done. Death is dead. He has conquered Satan. He has laid him waste. He no longer has power, authority, and dominion. He has totally disarmed him. He crushed Satan in his death. Further, not only did he crush Satan in his death, I would remind you that the reason that he came was to ransom his bride. Well, where do we see him ransom his bride? Acts 20:28 tells us this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." What's Jesus doing at the cross, brothers and sisters? He is buying his people. And he is doing so with perfection. That every single saint he intended to purchase, he purchased with perfection. That every single one of those lost sheep mentioned in Ezekiel, that he has every single one of them in his heart, in his mind, and their sins upon his shoulders on the cross as he dies. The reason that we rejoice that when we say, "I have been crucified with Christ," brothers and sisters, is because you know that if you've been crucified with Christ, death no longer has dominion over you. Because you died, the death that you deserved, Christ paid for in full. We see Jesus winning, conquering in his death. He conquers, redeeming for himself a people. Thirdly, he paid our sin debt. Oh, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You know, if it was possible to calculate such an incalculable number, it would be so intriguing to see the number of sins laid upon his shoulders. And I'm speaking really just for me, not even taking into consideration each and every one of you, or let's go further, all the elect of God across time and space. But we do need to be reminded, brothers and sisters, if we've already thought through, that he pays for the sins of his people. That every sin, past, present, and future, is paid for at the cross of Christ. This divine transaction that takes place there is Christ's ability in ways we cannot fathom, to drink an eternal amount of God's wrath for a number of sins that we cannot fathom, and to do so in a mere 3 hours. I can't think of greater demonstration of his true divinity than in the reality that he drinks the cup of God's wrath in mere hours for a multitude without number. That this is the Lord Jesus Christ displaying himself as glorious. There's a reason that as John writes and lays the road to the cross, that he speaks of the day of Jesus' crucifixion, not of his humiliation, not of his defeat, but his glorification, an identification that he is the promised and blessed Messiah. And so he comes, redeeming his people, paying for their sins, past, present, and future. But he also comes in his death, securing eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I want to pay close attention to the word securing. It is not an unnecessary additive. When we say that Jesus secured an eternal redemption, we are saying that not only has Christ brought eternal redemption, he has brought it perfectly. Now, perhaps it is that seems minor to you, but what that means is that as you lay hold of Christ and that eternal redemption flows to you through him, it is not as though there is anything that you can do with your hand or anything that you can do with your heart or mind that will make that eternal redemption any less secure. Why? Because the eternal redemption has never been based on you. And it has always been based in the priest who was the sacrifice upon his own altar. The eternal redemption that he secured is not based upon those who have been washed in the blood. It's based upon the blood that washes. And if I can find any ground of confidence for the life of my soul, it is not when I look unto myself and ask, can I be made clean? The question that I need to ask to find great ground of confidence is, can Christ's blood cleanse it? Because I have never once thought to myself, no, because Christ's blood is the all-sufficient fountain that cleanses to the uttermost, not just the outer man, not just the flesh, but it cleanses even to the conscience, that it cleanses me to such a degree that when I stand before the eyes of the omniscient, he's going to say, eternal redemption secured. And all of this flows from his death. Thirdly, I don't even know if that's the number. He conquered in his resurrection. He defeated death, brothers and sisters. When we speak of the defeat of death, we are actually saying, and I mean this because we often overlook it, we are saying that the bodies of the saints will not be dead forever, that the bodies themselves will be raised, that Christ was not raised spiritually, Christ was raised bodily. And the resurrection that he ultimately has is the resurrection that lays death under his feet forevermore. Listen to what Romans 6:9 says. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That is to say that because Christ died and because death could not hold and keep him and because he lives, death no longer has any authority, any dominion over him. It can make no claim of him any longer because Christ has already died, brothers and sisters, that when he raised from the grave, he conquered death, not in a figurative sense, but in a literal sense. His resurrection is not a resurrection like Lazarus's when God comes to give Lazarus a brief few years upon the earth. When Christ defeats death, he defeats it forever. And he ascends, as it were, to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And he does that from that day of ascension to this very day. The resurrected Christ that we speak of, the body that we make reference to of him being beaten and bruised and crucified for us, that's the very same body that's sitting next to the Father interceding for us. He has conquered death. Listen to what he says in Revelation 1, 17 through 18, the ultimate flex. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. You know, that might be a difficult statement for a king, unless he says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead ransacked hell itself, and he's been ransacking hell itself ever since. Now, interestingly enough, his defeat of death and his resurrection, amazingly, was not only for himself, but it was also for all those who would share in his resurrection. And in that, I do not mean just the spiritual resurrection that we have today based upon the finished work of Christ, but I mean the bodily resurrection that we look forward to. And we should, brothers and sisters, you should look forward to the bodily resurrection. You should see the frailty of your frame, and you should know that this body you have is going to go in the earth one day. And you should have no problem confessing that. And the reason you should have no problem confessing that is because Jesus is alive. And you should be able to gladly say, boldly proclaim, this body is going to go in the ground, but it's coming out. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57 says. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why can we laugh at death? And hear me. Perhaps that is a painful statement. I will not stop laughing at death because Christ has laid it underneath his feet. And not only has he laid it underneath his feet, he has laid it underneath his feet for his people. And perhaps it is that you have some beloved saints who have drawn their last breath here. They are not dead. They live unto God according to the scriptures. Do not sully the king and his conquest by lessening the sufficiency of his work. He has conquered death. We don't simply wait for it. There's an experiential aspect to that today, not only for us who have been raised spiritually, but also to those who have already drawn their last breath. But brothers and sisters, you are right to wait and to long for the day when we will all be raised bodily, brought with him, brought to him in the air. Our King is the promised conquering King. Revelation chapter 5 again. This will conclude our time. I want you to notice a phrase that is filled with so much meaning. When I tell you that every time I read Revelation 5, the reason it hits me so hard is because everything we've just talked about is packed into this little verse. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Do you understand the magnitude of that statement? The king promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The king promised to the Lion of Judah. The king, like David, the king who is going to be the prophet and priest, the king who will be the shepherd, that king has come. And not only has that king come, that king has already conquered. And not only has he already conquered, he has made it clear clear that he is the King of all the earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do not think that there are other kings any longer. There is one King, and he rules and he reigns, and he is to be the supreme object of our worship and our delight. He is to be the central focus of our every moment and every breath that we breathe. Our King is the promised destroyer of Satan, the King and blessing of the patriarchs, the better prophet like Moses, the Davidic King, the ruling King, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the shepherd promised to Ezekiel, Zechariah's humble King who is the fountain of cleansing. This is our King. In humility he has come, in glory and might he has conquered. So with every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, we say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.